Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, Peter's first epistle. And today we're going to be examining verses 17 to 21 of chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21, as you look at the child of God's reverential fear. The child of God's reverential fear, at least in part one. Now, for the sake of context, I'll begin reading in verse 13. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourning, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of our Lord. God is an awesome God. God is an awesome God. We say that, sing that, believe that, but often without fully comprehending what that statement means from a biblical perspective. I don't mean the typical way in which we informally speak when we use the word awesome to refer to something that is extremely good or excellent, right? Men, many of you will be able to say your wife's cooking is awesome. Some of you look out at the car that you're driving, you go, man, that is awesome. And certainly those things are often extremely good and excellent. And God himself is also extremely good and excellent. Now, last week, we learned that the holiness of God includes the greatness of God and the goodness of God. We spoke about God's moral excellence. Now, in that sense, God is indeed awesome. Now, that might be what most Christians refer to when they speak of God being awesome. And while that is true, the Bible means far more than just God's greatness or God's moral excellence or God's majestic exaltation. You see, the Bible means that God is awesome in the following ways. Nehemiah 9 verse 32 says, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God is the one who keeps covenant and loving kindness. Psalm 68, verse 35 addresses God by saying, oh God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. Psalm 99, verse 3 says, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Daniel 9, verse 4 again addresses God by saying, oh Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. You see, the Bible does indeed speak about God being extremely good and excellent. but it also speaks about something far more when it calls God awesome. God is awesome in the sense of inspiring awe. Awe is that feeling of reverential respect. It's mixed often with fear and wonder. God is so great that He inspires reverential respect mixed with fear and wonder. We encounter this concept in Scripture more commonly with the term the fear of Yahweh, or the fear of the Lord. Now, Peter draws on this concept in the text before us today as he further exhorts his readers to pursue holiness as children of God. Now, as Peter instructed us in verses 14 to 15, believers should be obedient children of God, which then leads us to progress in our sanctification. That is, in our daily, our lived out holiness. Peter continues that argument here in verse 17 by instructing us that believers should also fear God as their Father, and that such fear should similarly motivate us to be more holy in our daily conduct. Now, in order to understand Peter's exhortation, it's critical that we think rightly about this biblical concept of the fear of the Lord, or the fear of Yahweh. One author noted that the fear of the Lord is the most persistent biblical imperative. The most persistent biblical imperative, meaning it is the most common command in Scripture: fear the Lord. Since it is then such a pervasive and significant concept, there is certainly much that can be said about the fear of Yahweh. For instance, the Bible teaches us that the fear of God is the foundation for all wisdom and knowledge. It's the foundation for all wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge." And in contrast, ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 9 verse 10, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom." And now in parallel, "And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of Yahweh is the discipline leading to wisdom, and glory comes," and "before glory comes humility." Now, Scripture also uses the fear of the Lord as a concept that is virtually synonymous with obedience. It even uses this term, fear of the Lord, as a concept that virtually equals obedience in some of the contexts. For example, Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom." Now here comes the parallel. Good insight belongs to all those who do His commandments. There, the fear of the Lord and those who do His commandments are placed in parallel. To the Hebrew mind, that makes them equal. Fear is synonymous there with obedience. We see the same in Psalm 128, verse 1. "How blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh." And now again in parallel, "who walks in His ways." The one who fears Yahweh is the one who walks in His ways. That's another way for saying the one who obeys His commandments in the course of life. Now, in other contexts, the Bible uses the fear of the Lord as a concept that is virtually synonymous with faith or trust. It uses it in a way that virtually equals faith or trust. Psalm 31, verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have worked for those who take refuge in you. Here again, the parallel tells us that those who fear Yahweh are those who take refuge in Him, which obviously is a figurative way of referring to their faith or their trust. Psalm 40, verse 3, God put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear. Here's the parallel result. And will trust in Yahweh. Fear and trust put in close connection once again. A New Testament example from Acts 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It continued to multiply. There again, in the context, we see the fear of the Lord is synonymous with the faith of the church. But the Bible also uses this important term, the fear of Yahweh, to motivate us to turn away from sin. It motivates us to turn away from sin. Proverbs 16, verse 6, by the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil. By the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil. Most simply yet, Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Furthermore, the Bible teaches us that the fear of Yahweh motivates us to be obedient. It motivates us to be obedient. As we understand the put off and put on terminology of our sanctification, we see in these two points that the Bible uses the fear of the Lord to motivate us not only to put off, but even to put on righteousness. That's what it means when we say it motivates us to be obedient. Deuteronomy 6, verse 2, fear Yahweh your God. Here comes the purpose. To keep all His statutes and His commandments. The purpose of fearing Him is that you might keep His statutes and His commandments. Or 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord motivates us in obedience. Now, given how much Scripture says on the subject, theologians have often strained to come up with an adequate definition that captures all that Scripture says about the fear of the Lord. Scholar Greg Allison offered the following definition. He says, it is the reverence that is owed to God and is the beginning of wisdom. Because God is transcendent, meaning He's high above us, because He is transcendent and holy, He commands His creatures to honor Him alone, forsake sin, and avoid displeasing Him. Proper fear of God, he continues, is not terror that paralyzes. Rather, it is the beginning of wisdom leading to human flourishing, wholehearted love, the obedience of faith, not fearing people, and fruitful service. You can see there how he is trying desperately to bring in all the nuances of the fear of the Lord into this definition, but it has to run on into multiple sentences. Now, that is nevertheless a helpful definition. It's a good one. But we need a simpler definition in order to help us understand the concept with clarity. I like what theologian Michael Reeves writes. He says, true fear of God is true love of God defined. It is the right response to God's fully orbed revelation of himself in all his grace and glory. Again, he says, it is the right response to God's fully orbed revelation of himself in all his grace and glory. That's helpful. Let me offer you a simple definition that I think will bring the clarity that we need. To fear the Lord is to accurately recognize God for the greatness and the glory of who he is, and to respond appropriately with obedience, faith, worship, and love. In fact, as we remember from last week, that God's holiness is comprised of his majestic exaltation and his moral excellence, and that the display of this greatness and goodness is what we call his glory, then we can modify that definition accordingly. That brings us to a definition like this. To fear the Lord is to accurately recognize the greatness and goodness of God's holiness as it is displayed in his glory, and to respond appropriately with obedience, faith, worship, and love. I'll give that to you again. To fear the Lord is to accurately recognize his greatness and his goodness, or the greatness and goodness of God's holiness as it is displayed in his glory, and to respond appropriately with obedience, faith, worship, and love. Now, there is one final point that we must consider before we are in a position to rightly understand the fear of the Lord. The Bible uses the term fear very deliberately. We might find that sometimes our English translations render the term with words like reverence, respect, or sometimes awe, to try and capture the nuance of the meaning of this word. But in doing so, we should be careful that we don't discard the word fear when discussing the biblical concept. Indeed, there is a nuance of all of those words, reverence, respect, and awe, in the concept. But there is a reason why the Bible uses the term fear very deliberately to describe it to us. You see, the fear of Yahweh does indeed include elements of reverence, respect, and awe, but it also includes fear. Fear in exactly the way that we would use it colloquially, commonly. It's not just reverence. You see, for believers, the fear of God does not include a trembling terror of his condemnation, but that does not mean that the fear of Yahweh is reduced to mere reverence and respect. We don't have, as believers, a trembling terror of God's condemnation, but that does not mean that the fear of the Lord is reduced down to mere reverence and respect. While the fear of the Lord is more than reverence, it is also not less than fear, even for children of God. As one author aptly noted, he said, "In the presence of the Lord, everyone trembles. In the presence of the Lord, everyone trembles." You see, Yahweh is just too majestic in his exaltation. He is too great for even his most beloved creatures not to tremble before him. Even if that trembling is not fear, filled with the dread or terror that we often associate with the term, but is instead a fear that is associated with love and adoration. See, we do have a fear. It may not be the fear of dread and terror. It is, however, the fear of love and adoration because of his greatness and his goodness. That's why one author defined the fear of the Lord as that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. It's that affection and reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. And we can see this biblically in places like Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Moses writes, "So now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God ask from you? But to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul." The fear that we have for Yahweh is more than reverence, but it's not less than fear. It's not the kind of fear that's filled with terror, but it is the kind of fear that, according to Deuteronomy 10, includes love and wholehearted service. So then, with that brief introduction to the fear of the Lord, let's turn our attention to Peter's exhortation on that reverential fear that should characterize us as children of God and that should motivate us in the progress of our holy conduct. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21, Peter will instruct us in three aspects of our holy conduct as children of God. Three aspects of our holy conduct as children of God in order to exhort us to progress in our sanctification. He'll give us the manner of our holy conduct, the measure of our holy conduct, and the motivation of our holy conduct. And to give you advance warning, we're not going to get through all three today. We're going to break this up into two parts. So we'll look at the manner of our holy conduct at the beginning of verse 17, the measure of our holy conduct at the end of verse 17, and then we will begin to look at the motivation of our holy conduct in verse 18 and leave the remainder for next Sunday. Let's look then at the manner of our holy conduct. The manner of our holy conduct, as we see it at the beginning of verse 17. Now, the theme of this section from verses 17 down to 21 is Peter's exhortation that believers would live their lives with reverential fear. That's the term that I'll use to try and capture all the many nuances of the fear of Yahweh. Peter wants you as a child of God to live with reverential fear, with affectionate fear. Now, this is another imperative in this section that is related to our conduct as children of God. This is another imperative. As we saw last week, we were commanded to be holy because our Father is holy. Today, we're commanded to be fearful because our Father is awesome. Now, Peter begins his argument with a conditional statement. You see in verse 17, "And if you address as Father..." Now, we're becoming used to these conditional statements that Peter likes. We've already encountered this grammatical construction, what we call a first-class condition. Right? In Greek, a first-class condition means that the if part of the condition is assumed to be true. So Peter assumes that it's true, that you, his audience, address God as Father. But there's a reason why he writes it in the form of a condition. Peter doesn't intend to introduce doubt into his readers' minds. In fact, we can be certain, both from the grammar and from the context of this epistle, that he had great confidence in the genuine salvation of those to whom he was writing. So he doesn't write it as a condition in order to introduce doubts. Rather, Peter wanted to provoke his readers and provoke you to consider whether they did indeed call on God as Father, and expected that in the process of searching their hearts, it would produce more confidence in their relationship with him. And Peter does that for you too. As you examine your own heart, he's asking you whether you call on God as Father. in order to strengthen your confidence in the relationship that you have with Him as a believer. Why? Because as we saw last week and we see again today, there are important implications to that relationship. If God is your Father, you must be holy because your Father is holy. And you must be fearful because your Father is awesome. Now, what is important to note here is that the verb translated as address does not refer to merely calling someone by a certain name. My children might address me as Dad. My wife might address me as Warwick. Well, that's not what Peter is saying here. He's not just referring to the name that we use to address God. Rather, he's using a word that technically means to call upon a deity in prayer. Sometimes we use the word invoke in our prayers. He's saying we are calling upon God in our prayers, calling upon Him as our Father. We see this kind of practice in Psalm 89, verse 26. There it says, He will call to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. God highlights that believers will call on Him in prayer, call on Him as Father. And it's that exact concept that Peter is using here as he asks whether we do indeed call on God in our prayers as Father. Now, what is remarkable here then is that God's tenderness and love as Father is mingled in with His judgments and the fear that should mark every believer's relationship with Him. Here we can see that love and fear are not at odds with one another because Peter expects the two to happily coincide. We see the tenderness and love of a father, but we also see the judgment that inspires fear. Now, the two are not contradictory. The two are complementary. As one author wrote, the relationship we have with God is both tender and awesome. And there he doesn't just mean extremely good. There he means awe-inspiring. The relationship we have with God is both tender and awesome. We should be careful, however, not to let our understanding of God as both tender and awesome lead us to respond to Him casually. We should never respond to God casually. We see this particularly when we understand the concept of Father, and many believers then misunderstand the meaning of the Hebrew word Abba. Unfortunately, many are wrongly taught that God being our Abba Father means that we can address Him casually as Daddy. Unfortunately, that's not accurate. The Hebrew word Abba does not mean something as casual as Daddy. While it may express profound intimacy and affection, it nevertheless maintains the reverence and awe that we should appropriately have when we think of God. In fact, this casual response that some have can easily become disrespectful. And if left unbridled, even blasphemous. And so this casual approach that some have towards God as Daddy is at odds with the reverential fear that Peter calls us to here. Now, as Peter continues, he writes that the one believers call upon his Father in prayer is also the one who will judge them impartially on the last day. That's what he means when he writes in verse 17 that he is the one who impartially judges. Now, the adverb here, impartially, describes action that is done without consideration of rank or status. Indeed, God does judge impartially without consideration for rank or status. Romans 2:11 says, There is no partiality with God. Peter himself expresses a similar idea in chapter 2 and verse 23. There he refers to God as God who judges righteously. Now, Peter received a life-changing lesson on the impartiality of God when he preached the gospel to the Roman Gentile Cornelius and his family. There, after recognizing for the first time that God was going to send the gospel beyond just the Jewish nation and out into the Gentiles, he said in Acts 10, verse 34, "I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality." And so Peter understood through this profound life lesson that obviously stuck with him so that he included it here in his epistle, that God does not judge with partiality. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile means nothing to him. Whether in the eyes of the world you are great or you are small means nothing to him. He will judge according to his holy standard. Now, the judgment that Peter refers to here is most certainly the eschatological judgment of God that is coming in Christ's return. We know that because of the context, which has been firmly fixed on the eschatological future, that end times future that we're waiting for. So then, there is a future judgment that believers will be subject to. We don't often comprehend this. We think that sometimes judgment is reserved for unbelievers. But as Peter indicates to us here and Scripture affirms, there is a future judgment waiting even for the children of God. Now, to be clear, this is not a judgment in which God will determine our eternal destiny, since that has been fixed ever since his election of us. Our eternal destiny is certain because it's based on his choosing of us to enjoy salvation. Rather, it is a judgment in which believers will give an account of their lives to their master. As we read in Romans 14, verse 10, we will all, Paul writing to believers, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, Paul writes similarly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so recognizing that you will be judged by God in the future when you have to give an account of your life to him should be a strong motivation for you to live in reverential fear as you pursue progress in your holiness. Understanding that God will judge even you as a child of God should motivate you to live with reverential fear that should have a practical impact on your daily holiness. On what basis, then, will we be judged? If we will give an account, what will God use? What will be the measure by which we are judged? Verse 17 tells us that God judges impartially according to each one's work. You will be judged on the basis of your works. That's all Scripture confirms. Now again, let us be clear. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not on the basis of works. But we've already said that this is not a judgment to determine our salvation. Rather, this is a judgment that will measure, that will determine our faithfulness. Now, while your salvation is not on the basis of works, your faithfulness is measured by your works. And those two doctrines do not contradict each other. In fact, all of Scripture confirms that God will judge us as believers on the basis of our works. Psalm 62, verse 12, "To you, O Lord, belongs loving kindness, for you repay a man according to his work. Romans 2, verse 6, God will repay to each according to his works. Now, Jesus describes this future judgment vividly in Matthew chapter 25 as he foretells the separation of the sheep from the goats. Jesus' brother, James, obviously learned that from him, and so he passionately challenged his flock to produce works. Since works are the visible expression of the focus of your faith and commitment. Your faith and commitment are expressed, they're evidenced by your works. That's what we read of in James chapter 2. Now, this is the basis upon which Peter issues the command in verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear, because you call on God as Father, and because you will be subject to a future judgment, you should conduct yourself in fear. Now, the imperative to conduct yourselves is a restatement of Peter's call for believers to be holy. He's referring to our manner of life, the conduct by which we are known. You should conduct yourself in order to be holy, since this word refers to your way of life. Now, the reality of God's future judgment for believers should inspire us then to live faithfully in response to God. Because we know He will judge us, well, we want to live faithfully in order to be found faithful in that judgment. Here, Peter defines that faithfulness of believers as being characterized by fear. Here, Peter uses fear to characterize our faithfulness. This is the fear of the Lord that we considered in the introduction. This is a reverential fear of our God. Now, as we remember the context of that father-child relationship that was introduced to us last Sunday, believers enjoy a relationship with God as their heavenly Father. We see the insights of the author who defined the fear of the Lord earlier as that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. Indeed, that could have come right out of 1 Peter. It's a fear which recognizes God as Father and responds with humble and careful obedience. Now, we must remember that the judgment in view here is God's judgment of His believing children. But if believers anticipate a future judgment with reverential fear, how much more should unbelievers tremble with terror at the coming judgment of God? This is the judgment by which God will condemn and damn to eternal suffering all who reject Him. And so if believers have cause to be fearful, how much more should unbelievers tremble with the dread of judgment? Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So then, as a believer and a child of God, this ought to be the manner of your holy conduct, or the manner of your way of life. You should be characterized by reverential fear. If you call on God as your Father, then you should live according to the fear of the Lord. That brings us to the second aspect of our conduct, and that is the measure of our holy conduct. The measure of our holy conduct. And we see this at the tail end of verse 17. Peter includes a reference to the time during which believers are expected to live in holiness when he says that we should conduct ourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. During the time of your sojourn. Now, Peter referred to his readers in verse 1 as those who were scattered. And thereby, he introduced the idea of believers being pilgrims or aliens or sojourners in this world. Here in verse 17, he refers again to this same concept as he describes the lives of believers who sojourn through this world. Some translations have it as exile. Now, the term for sojourn or exile refers to a temporary residency without being granted full citizenship rights. Right? Some of you guys have that residential status. You have temporary residency without being granted full citizenship rights. Now, before you get too disappointed, you don't want to be a citizen of this world. You want to be a citizen of the world to come. You see, Peter's intention is to remind believers that this world is not our home, and that our journey through this world as foreigners, so to speak, is the reason why we face animosity and persecution from those who hate God. Peter's point is that your experience of alienation in the culture can be traced back to your shift in values when you were born again, according to verse 3. If you're alienated from the world, it's a good thing because it speaks to your love for God and for obedience, as opposed to the world which hates God and loves sin. Now, the horizontal discomfort that you experience as a foreigner among the citizens of this world comes then from the end time promise that awaits you, by which God has made a distinction between you and the world. The distinction that you have that sets you apart from the world is that you have the hope of a full and complete salvation, whereas those who reject God have only the expectation of wrath and judgment. And that makes a distinction. That sets you apart, and that makes you a target for the world's anger and animosity. As I mentioned, Peter's phrase here describes the extent of time during which you must be careful to conduct yourself with holiness as a child of God. As we see, Peter limits the extent of time that we are expected to focus on our progressive sanctification to this life as we are exiled in the world. Now, does that mean that holiness is then no longer a priority for us when we complete our journey, either through death or through the Lord's return? No, of course not. Quite the opposite. We will be perfected in holiness when our sojourn is complete. As Philippians 1 verse 6 says, Paul, I am confident of this very thing, that God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. All of God's work to save you and to sanctify you will be complete on the day of Christ Jesus when you are glorified. Holiness remains a priority, but holiness will no longer be a daily struggle. It will be your perfected experience. So here Peter's point is that your struggle with sin, as well as all of your struggles with suffering and with persecution, are only temporary. And that's encouraging when we find our struggle with sin hard. And it's encouraging when we find the animosity of the world to be difficult. It's only temporary. Indeed, the fear of God that considers your future judgment and motivates you to progress in daily holiness is also only temporary. You see, the fear of the Lord will not diminish, but will be perfected when you are glorified. However, as you pass through the Lord's judgment, you will no longer be concerned about your daily struggles to defeat sin and to live in holiness while suffering hardship and calamity and facing persecution from a world that hates you. That's our daily concern. The life of a believer is burdened by the need to progress in holiness while the world is against us. That is only a temporary concern for us. We will pass through judgment and never have to be judged again. And so even our fear of the Lord will be transformed. Your struggle with sin will be over. Your struggle with suffering will be over. Your struggle with persecution will be over. And your reverential fear that is concerned with the future judgment will be transformed. All these are temporary and limited to the duration of your sojourn in this life. Therefore, you can focus your attention and your effort on faithfully living with holiness during the time of your sojourn. You can focus your energy and your attention on living as a faithful and holy child of God because you're not facing an eternal struggle against sin and suffering and persecution. You don't have to pace yourself to make it through all of eternity. Compared to eternity, this is a short burst. This is a sprint and not a marathon in comparison to eternity. And so you can focus all that you have on the daily fight now because there is a rest from that daily battle coming in the near future. You're facing a short-term, limited struggle as someone who is out of place in this world. You're a sojourner. You're an alien. So fear the Lord who is eternal, not your troubles with sin and suffering and persecution, which are only temporary. Now, as Peter exhorts us to conduct ourselves as holy children of God, he has instructed us both in the manner and in the measure of our conduct. He's given us the manner and the measure, but next he will instruct us in the motivation for our holy conduct, explaining why children of God should live with a reverential fear. And that brings us to the motivation of our holy conduct. The motivation of our holy conduct, and this third aspect we'll find in verses 18 to 21. Peter spends the remaining verses in this section motivating us to be holy and fearful in our conduct. And he gives us three motivations for our manner of life as children of God. He motivates us by Christ's redemption in verses 18 to 19, by Christ's revelation in verse 20, and by Christ's resurrection in verse 21. Now, we'll begin to look at only the first of these three motivations today, as I said, and then we'll return next Sunday to examine them in more detail in part two. There's great stuff in these motivations. We don't want to rush through doctrines like the redemption that Christ accomplished, or the incarnation by which he was revealed to us, or his resurrection, which is so critical to our faith and our hope. So we want to make sure we cover those adequately as we do so next week. But to begin, let's look at the first of those motivations, and that's Christ's redemption. Christ's redemption in verses 18 to 19. And as Peter motivates us, he does so by reminding his readers of what they already know. Verse 18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold." Notice, before we get into the details, that our transformed thinking leads to a transformation in living. Peter wants us to be more holy and fearful. And so he begins by telling us to remember what we already know. We know something, and that should change the way that we live. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. And this is the first part of a positive-negative contrast. Right, so he's going to contrast this aspect, and we're going to look at the first part of that contrast today and then land the plane there. First part focuses on the negative, what we were not redeemed by. And Peter does that in order to highlight and to emphasize the greatness of what we were redeemed by. So in order to cast the spotlight on what we were redeemed by, he shows us everything that the Lord did not use to redeem us. Now, this concept of redemption is set against the backdrop of enslavement. You don't have redemption if there is no enslavement. Human beings are slaves to sin. In fact, we need someone to pay a ransom for us and set us free from our bondage. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. So Peter's argument here is that you are not bought with a price like silver or gold. It wasn't something as insignificant as silver or gold. In fact, Peter refers to silver and gold as being corruptible. When he refers to their corruptible nature, he uses the word perishable, as many of our translations have it. However, since silver and gold don't rust or corrode, unlike other metals, it's far more likely that Peter intends to highlight that these elements, regardless of how precious humanity may deem them, are not precious because they do not last. Even if they don't corrode, silver and gold simply will not last. They are not eternal in quality. At some point in the future, Yahweh will remake the earth into a new heaven and new earth. And all of your silver and gold trinkets will be burned up in fire in that transformation. See, silver and gold simply will not last into eternity. Unlike Jesus Christ. Because Peter continues to describe the redemptive work of Christ when he says in verse 18 that we were redeemed from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers. In Romans 6, Peter describes in great detail the unbeliever's slavery to sin from which believers are saved by God's grace. Now, as Peter describes it, believers are redeemed from their futile way of life that their ancestors taught to them. As we've previously discovered, Peter gives us more detail of this futile conduct in chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And Peter's point here, at least in part, is that the reason they lived that way is because they were taught to live that way. Now, the word for futile conduct here is often associated with the idolatry of pagans. As Peter writes of us being redeemed from our futile conduct, he's referring squarely to our former life as idolatrous pagans. See, the life of unbelievers before conversion, the life of unbelievers before redemption is futile, empty, and devoted to idols and acts of pagan worship. As Peter refers to it, this is a way of life that unbelievers hand down to their children. Now, that doesn't alleviate us of moral responsibility for our own actions, but Peter does recognize that unbelievers disciple their children in pagan idolatry as much as what believers seek to disciple their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All parents train their children. Unbelieving pagans train their children to be unbelieving pagans, while believers train their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord in order that by grace they might too become believers in Jesus Christ. Now, this is the inheritance that Peter describes as being passed down from one generation of unbelieving Gentiles to the next. It's not much of an inheritance, is it? But if there was a way you could give it back, it'd be great. But he's referring to the tradition that is conveyed from generation to generation of pagan idolatry handed down from father to son, and then from father to son, and then from father to son, or from mother to daughter. Peter clearly means that believers were rescued and redeemed them from this tradition of paganism. It highlights the magnificence of our redemption. We were rescued out of an endless succession of being trained in paganism. That's why the price for our redemption was so much higher than mere silver and gold. There's not enough silver and gold in the world to have purchased us out of that system of evil, idolatry, and sin against Yahweh. Instead, Peter indicates in verse 19 that we were redeemed with precious blood. With precious blood. Now, Hebrews 9:22 teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is simply no forgiveness. And so at the beginning of this contrast, Peter highlights what God did not use to save us. As we come back next week, we'll look at what God did use to save us, as we pick up the positive statement and then see how Peter uses Christ's redemption, Christ's revelation, and Christ's resurrection to motivate us in our behavior as holy and fearful children of God. Friends, in conclusion, because we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we ought to be holy as our Father is holy. But as we learn today, we also ought to be fearful because our God is awesome. Our Father inspires fear because of His greatness, because of His goodness. And theologian Michael Reeves aptly comments that the fear of God is the ultimate affection and the very aroma of heaven. It is the affection that expels our sinful fears and anxieties. It is the affection that expels spiritual lethargy. To grow in this sweet and quaking wonder at God is to taste heaven now. We as children of God should be fearful children. We don't tremble with the dread of condemnation, but we do fear God with more than reverence, with an affectionate and a holy reverence that is a taste, as Michael Reeves says, of heaven right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do want to be a people who are characterized by the fear of Yahweh, We want to be believing children of God, whose ultimate affection is our fear of you. And we want that to be the very aroma of heaven that hangs around us like a sweet perfume. Father, we pray that you would indeed use our increasing fear of you in order to expel our sinful fears and our anxieties, in order to expel all of our spiritual laziness, and to motivate us in our daily progress in holiness and obedience. Because we fear you, we want to be more like you. Because we fear you, we want to be found faithful by you. So we give an account of our lives. And so we want to take that account with great concern and with earnestness strive on a daily basis to be holy and to be faithful as your children. Father, help us to see that the fear of the Lord is what will aid us in this. And so let us grow in this sweet and quaking wonder of you, as Michael Reeves puts it, so that we might taste the very heaven of God right now. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.